Powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 Peter chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of volition. All right, we are here to do the single most important thing you can do, any man can do, that is to worship God. God has mandated that his worship is to be conducted in a particular way, and that mandate deals with the reality that we are to worship in spirit and in truth. The spirit represents the references, the manner in which we are to worship. That is that the Word of God is to be the focal point, and the Holy Spirit is to be the ultimate teacher. So therefore, one has to be properly oriented to the teacher. This means being in fellowship. And, of course, the content we deal with, the Word of God, is the truth. Sanctify them, Jesus prayed, in your truth, and your Word is the truth. So this is why we are here. There is nothing that takes priority over this. I don't care what anybody says. I don't care what anybody thinks. This is the single most important thing you ever do. This is how believers grow up, and this is why we are here. Part of the reason, at least, we have been left here on planet Earth, and that is to grow up spiritually, to come to a full understanding of the plan of God as it is revealed in the Scriptures. So it's time to deal with the sin nature if you have not to this point. That is to rebound if necessary. 1 John 1:9. God automatically does the same thing every time because of his righteousness, and that is he forgives. If we confess, he forgives. So that's the order of the day, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, put aside distractions, now is that time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can grow up in all respects, recognizing that we have 5 hours a week, a very small time, really, to deal with the major impact and orientation to life that comes from the study of your word. We recognize that all other things are to take a back seat to this. They are certainly secondary, and that ultimately you will prove yourself to be a rewarder of those who have diligently sought you and have followed the dictates of your plan as laid out for us in the pages of Scripture. We thank you for the preservation of your word, and we pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, here we are working on a major point four on the angelic conflict and human volition, dealing with the fact that all creatures that God has created, all moral creatures, have volition. They have the faculty of self-choice, of making decisions, of deciding what they want to do, what they do not want to do. And, of course, the angelic conflict is the source of man's creation. It appears that man was always going to be created, but the fact is now human history occupies a somewhat different place in that it is the working out of the appeal process whereby Satan, who has been judged already and condemned in prehistory to the lake of fire, but has not been executed yet. And so he is apparently, as all we can deduce from the scripture, out on appeal. The judge will not recuse himself in this case. He has the right. He is, in fact, the only one who can judge. And so as he lets this work out, mankind comes onto the stage of history and provides documentation that all the appeals, all the arguments of Satan are wrong. Whatever he argues against God, whether he's not loving, whether he wasn't fair, whether he's not righteous, whether he didn't pre-exist, whatever his arguments may be. He obviously does not believe in the pre-existence of God, the eternality of God, which is ironic, but because he thinks he can become eternal. So perhaps he just felt that God was another created being, whatever, for whatever reason. Of course, he's completely wrong about that. And of course, then his rebellion set the stage for the human race. So as we pointed out in subpoint I here, although Adam and Eve failed the first test of volition, God provided another tree to test the human race. They failed under the tree of knowledge, of good and evil knowledge, literally. And the new tree is the cross. The cross is where man will all be judged. The sins of man were judged. His sin nature was in fact judged there, as we found out so strongly in Romans. And so this forms the basis for phase two victory, if one is going to have it. But the victory, of course, is based first and foremost in the historical reality of the cross. Historical realities, by the way, which have never been controverted, which have, might have been disputed, but the fact is there is a sufficient amount of history, recorded history, that documents that all the things the Bible says with respect to Jesus Christ and who he claimed to be are true. Now, man may reject it, but that doesn't mean it's not true. Just because people reject the truth, it does not affect the truth. As Paul says in one place, we can do nothing against the truth, but only for it. That even when man rebels against the truth, God is still glorified even in this. So again, while there's been some speculation about why God didn't provide salvation for angels, he does not. The third of the angels that fell are all fallen. They will remain fallen. Their test was such that salvation was not provided because they would not have ever believed. We know that faith is the key to God's plan. And they certainly manifested, they not only did not have faith, they did not believe in the light of the evidence that they had. So this is a weird form of negative volition. But again, all forms of negative volition are forms of insanity. Because the reality is God has life. He is the only creature who has life within himself. And if one is going to avail himself of that life, when he separates himself from that through sin, it's the craziest thing a person could do. But we were all born into it. We were born spiritually dead. This is the way people come into the world. This is the nature of the game, and all normal people will have an opportunity to hear the gospel, provided that God provides it for them, and make a decision. But even if they don't hear the gospel, they have the physical creation to testify to God's existence. They have to ask questions. I was asking these kinds of questions at 4, 5, 6 years old. Normal people do. Normal people wonder where they came from, how they got here, etc., etc. So as we point out, there is no second chance for angels. Their sin was such that they couldn't do it. But the reality is man has a chance in this. He is, even though he comes into the world condemned, alienated from God, dead in his trespasses and sins, the potential for life exists because of God's grace. So M, and that's where we're ready to begin this morning here at the cross, the free will of man meets the sovereignty of God. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some people consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to a change of mind. That's what repentance means. It doesn't mean to feel sorry. It doesn't mean to cry. It doesn't mean any of these things. Metanoeo, the verb, metanoia, the noun, means to change one's mind, to have a different way of thinking. Well, one, the negative believer exalts his volition over God's sovereignty, in spite of the fact that God does not desire for any to perish. Ezekiel 18:23. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than he should turn from his ways and live? And God's desire is for all men to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, it's spelled out explicitly. As he said there in Peter, he did not wish for any to perish. But this is God himself who desires for all men to be saved and to come to a epinosis, the full knowledge of the truth. It isn't just a matter of salvation. That's the first step in what God wants. But God desires for men to grow in the truth, to grow up spiritually. Ultimately, the goal, to conform them to the image of his Son and to be like him. That is the thing. But the only way you're ever going to be like the Lord is to think like him. The only way you're going to think like him is to cycle what his thinking is. That is to pursue it in the scripture, which records for us the thinking of God on various subjects, various matters that we have to address, and is here available freely to all people. And the fact that it is made available to all people makes all men culpable. All mankind is essentially guilty, of course, because of the creation. They know there's a God. They'll lie. They'll say they don't, but they lie. They know there's a God. And Romans 1 made that very plain because he has made it plain to them. So on the other hand, those that comply, those that are positive, comply with the gospel, humble themselves, believe in Christ, and are guaranteed eternal life. This is, in fact, why I think a lot of people who claim salvation are not saved. They have never humbled themselves. They are arrogant. They exalt their will above God's on a regular basis, and this is their way of life. And salvation requires the first thing you have to do is humble yourself. It does not come to the arrogant. So the reality is here, 640, this is the will of my Father. That everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him, and here the holding certainly is not just merely physically seeing, because very few people ever really saw Jesus. I mean, when you look at the percentages in the human race, it is quite small the number of people who ever saw the first advent. It was in a relatively out-of-the-way place. This was not Jerusalem. It was an important city, but it was certainly not a crossroads or anything. And it was only important, really, because of the temple, in that sense. But very few people saw him, but thousands and thousands. I say, we say very few, but it was thousands and thousands of people saw him. But percentage-wise, out of the human race, it's a small number. But to behold the Son is to have him presented. This is what we do. We present the Son to all people as the answer to their problems. Their answer to their soul problem of being lost, being unsaved. And he is the answer to the problems of life if people will avail themselves of it. But one has to be willing, again, to humble themselves. This is key to all of this. And come to him and accept the terms of the agreement. God dictates the terms. We do not. People who think they're going to dictate to God are going to be sadly mistaken when they get to the judgment. They're going to find out that God was not dictated to at all. It's God's way. I mean, literally, you hear people say, this is my way or the highway. It's God's way or the lake of fire way. That's it. Those are the two choices for mankind. And then, as a believer, it continues, has to be, should be, anyway, God's way. As revealed in the scripture as to what is required of believers. So they are guaranteed eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And again, eternal life transcends physical death. All people, again, absent the rapture, we're all going to die. But the reality of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit guarantees us a resurrection body. It guarantees us that death is not the final word. This is why, again, say, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians there, where Paul says, I want to give you certain doctrine, the doctrine of the rapture, in fact, so that you do not grieve as do the others who have no hope. When you are confronted with the reality of death, there are a lot of human viewpoint responses to it. There is a doctrinal response to it as well, and that is that God's in charge. If the person was a believer, then you're going to see him again. If they're not unbelievers, really, death is the end for them, literally. I mean, they have nothing to look forward to after that. For the believer, it's very different. We have a completely, wildly different destiny. All right, well, point five here, the divine institutions as they relate to divine institution number one, volition. There are four institutions that God has established. Number one, first and foremost, is volition, the power of free will. And because God has established this, people may wonder, well, why doesn't God just save everybody and take everybody to heaven? Right there. Volition. It has to be a choice. God is a gentleman. He does not force his way onto people. They have to want to know him. And if they don't want to know him, he certainly is aware of that. And he will not force volition. And because he provides volition, therefore everybody with volition has a choice. And that choice will not be taken away by anything. God won't take it away. Satan can't take it away. He would probably like to, but he can't. People can't claim they don't have it because people make choices every day. There's nobody in their right mind who would claim not to have a will. There's some weird people out there that might claim it, but we know they're weird. Because this is a self-evident truth. This is axiomatic. All people have free will. And again, depending upon how one exercises that, that's the issue. Divine institution number two he established was marriage. And all of these are divine institutions. Three flows right out of that, family. And all of these institutions are wildly under attack because they are God's way. Satan has to undermine these. And fourth, most important, nationalism. And all of these institutions actually play back to this one. This one is primary. This one is the focal point. Everybody has the right to choose. If you got married, guess what? Unless you were in Kentucky or somewhere and did it at the end of a shotgun, you had a choice. And people had a choice when they get married. If you decide to have kids, that's a choice. You make choices. Nationalism, we don't have a lot of say-so over, but again, nationalism is designed to protect volition. Satan wants an international world. It's easier for him to control a single entity than it is fractured multiple entities. And so nations are a problem for him. And we see that in the final analysis, when Satan plays his trump card, he thinks. He thought he played his trump card at the cross. He kind of missed that one. But he's going to play his trump card again, he thinks. And how's he going to do it? Through a coalition of nations. By dissolving sovereignties. And so that's the way he will go about it. Through the European Union. Abolition is the first and most important of all the divine institutions. All other divine institutions are designed to protect it. In fact, divine institution number one is so important that any man that violates the free will of another by taking away his volitional choices forfeits his right to continue to operate under his volition. Genesis chapter 9. This is where God established, and by the way, people want to argue about it. Oh, punishment is not a deterrent to crime. The hell it isn't. I know it's a deterrent to crime. Punishment's a deterrent to children. Violating their parents' will, you think it's not a deterrent to crime? In normal people, it is a deterrent. Most people don't want to go to prison. Most people don't want to be put in the electric chair. Or however they want to take them out nowadays. Of course, now we don't want to take them out at all, no matter what heinous things they've done. I'm really glad I'm not a policeman that caught that kid the other day. I can tell you that. I'm really glad because I don't know if I could have handled it. The person that does that kind of stuff, take him out. He doesn't need two or three or four more years to live. He needs to die ASAP. And that's assuming he's guilty, of course. I mean, we have to make some assumptions. You know, they find a gun with his fingerprints on it and the bullets all match up. Well, that's pretty good. And no doubt this idiot will admit to it. But this kind of behavior, see, we coddle this kind of behavior in our country. This is what we've become. And we wonder why the society is filled with these nut jobs. Because they know they're never going to pay the price for it. They know there's no deterrent. And there probably won't be. Well, God established a deterrent. Verse 5, surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man. Now, why mention beasts here? Well, because prior to the flood, there's pretty good evidence that beasts were not ferocious. Animals were not ferocious. They didn't appear to... It's pretty good evidence, in fact, that men were vegetarians prior to the flood. I love that for all the vegans out there. The world would be a better place if we were all vegans. Really? I read the deal prior to the flood, and it wasn't. Man wasn't better by not eating meat. I'm not saying you should eat meat all the time. I mean, I think you should use some common sense. But God has provided everything for food. Verse 3, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. See, for people to say, God doesn't want you eating meat, well, they've just lied and misrepresented God. God says he gave it as a free gift. That this is the way the world is to work. And there's reasons for that, too. Not the least of which is the change of conditions that occurred following the flood. Prior to the flood, there were a number of conditions in place where a man lived a pretty healthy lifestyle and also was not exposed to toxic doses of radiation from the sun like we all are now. That we do, one thing we do know about radiation is that it's harmful to every organism. They may say it doesn't hurt you to get radiated regularly, but it does. And that's why when you go in to get an x-ray, whether it's at the dentist or somewhere else, they'll put on lead coats. And they just zap you with the radiation. And I understand that this is a diagnostic technique. I get it. But for anyone who doesn't understand radiation, it's toxic. And enough of it will kill the organism, given enough of it. So these things all changed. Well, the diet needed to change to sustain life now. Man needed more protein. And in fact, however he got it, he probably had minimal amounts of it at best in his diet prior to the flood. But afterwards, all animals are game. And he says here, why required of every beast? Because now beasts are going to want to protect themselves. They're going to want to kill you before you kill them. Man is the apex predator. He is at the top of the food chain, as long as he has some weapons. Other than that, he might not be. So from every man's brother, verse 5, I will require the life of a man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? Because God made these people. Whatever we think of people, however weird they are or whatever, God created them. We're not allowed to kill them. And nobody's allowed to kill them. Only God has the power of life and death. Anybody that exercises it is claiming to be God. That's the arrogance of people. And they're taking the place of God. And God doesn't care for that to speak of. And so the prescribed issue is capital punishment. And that was put in place right after the flood, and it has never been rescinded. Proof of that, Romans chapter 13. In Paul's day, he not only recognized that capital punishment existed, but that it had its place. And you never hear see Paul out protesting against capital punishment. You don't see this sort of mob mentality that exists today in many places in the Bible. You don't see it. We're going to protest. How did that Occupy Wall Street thing work out for them? Has anything changed? People are just nuts. They literally think that they're going to manipulate the power brokers that be. You're not. We don't have the wherewithal to manipulate the brokers that be. They are well insulated from us, the average citizen. Well, here, verse 4, government is a cause of fear for criminals, but not for the law-abiding. You don't fear the government if you're a law-abiding citizen. You don't worry about punishment for crimes because you're not committing crimes. For it is a minister, he says, for good. But if you do what is evil, i.e. in this context, evil has to do with criminal activity, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. And here Paul acknowledges that government has the right to capital punishment and in fact should execute it. And of course we know that the primary crime this was designed for was murder. It was killing. This is the primary reason for capital punishment. But we find that God punished other forms of aberrant behavior in the Old Testament with capital punishment as well. Witchcraft and that sort of thing. Spiritual adultery. He punished severely as people would try to draw people into essentially the worship of demons and Satan. Whatever the good face they want to put on. Oh, we're Wicca. We're white witches. You're a demonic Satan worshiper. Whether you know it or not. This is the nature of the beast. And so God has established a way whereby man cannot just run around and kill each other. Normal people get this. This is why normal people don't commit these types of crimes. Sadly, normals are becoming more and more less available. Well, see, although God is omnipotent, he does not violate or coerce volition in any way. Now, God has all power, Revelation 22. God can obviously do anything he wants to. God is not limited. The only thing God is limited by is his essence. For instance, we say there's things that God can't do. Well, like what? Well, he can't lie. That's pretty important. Since his essence is truth, God can't lie. God can't violate his own righteousness. God can't do things that violate his justice. God has to act in consistency with his own person. And God is a logical person, as it were. He's a logical creature, a being who functions strictly according to logical rules, in fact, when one considers it. But see, God has so many more facts than what we have. We just see, again, a relatively small part of this. Revelation 22:11. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. And the one who is filthy, let him be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And the one who is holy still keep himself holy. But see, the essence, the emphasis here is on their choices. It's what they do. It's what they choose to do. And God says, let them do it. I'm not going to stop them. If you want to be evil and end up in the lake of fire, that's your business. I won't stop you from doing that. Now, obviously, God knows it's not in your best interest to do that. So he's provided a way out. But if people refuse the way out, well, then what can you do for them? There's only one way out, by the way, and if they refuse that, that's it. Also, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. This is our invitation to everybody. Come. Get the gospel, get the doctrine, grow up spiritually, maximize your time here on planet Earth before it's too late. For the night is coming when no man can work. That is physical death. There's an end coming for all of us. It's what we do in the here and now. And today is the important time. Now is the day. So, and let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes, let him take the water of life without cost. Salvation is free. It wasn't free for God, wasn't free for Jesus, but it's free for us. Nevertheless, God has provided every inducement for the thinking, i.e. intellectually honest person, to accept his plan as revealed in Christ. This is observed by the following. His goodness and benevolence. God has revealed himself to be a kind, nice God. Jeremiah 5:24. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord, our God, who gives rain in its season, both the autumn rain and the spring rain, who keeps for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. God is kind. He has demonstrated that he has established an environment that works. Solomon talks about this in Ecclesiastes there about the regular nature of the environment that God has established. That it works like clockwork, literally. We base our clocks on it. As he says, the sun rises, verse 5, Ecclesiastes 1, the sun rises and the sun sets. And hastening towards its place, it rises there again. And, you know, and obviously Solomon uses, you know, normal human language to describe. He does not use scientific terminology. The earth rotates around the sun, and it's the earth spinning on its axis that causes daylight and dark. No, we talk about it in sunrise and sunset. That's the way the human race refers to it. It doesn't mean that he doesn't understand how it works. Whether he did or not is really irrelevant. The fact is, this is just a regular piece of machinery that does what it's supposed to do. The wind blowing toward the south, turning to the north. The wind continues swirling along. All rivers flow into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. And everything works just as regular as we can imagine it. And against this backdrop of an apparent, and I say apparently, an apparently eternal creation. It's not eternal. It's not very old, in fact, at all. There is some pretty good evidence when one really researches it to suggest that the earth is not more than about 10,000 years old. Billions and billions of years is out of the question. Not even close. But this is the fallacy of science. They base their thoughts and their ideas on things that cannot themselves be proven. See, they take carbon dating as if it's a law. It's not a law. Gravity's a law. Gravity operates the same way every time. Carbon dating? No, they've shown that two scientists can date the same thing and get wildly different results. Why? Because for carbon dating to work, you would have to have a thoroughly closed system. You would have to have a system that was uniform and stayed that way. And it would have to be a closed system. You could have no outside things intruding into it. So when God created the world, as it were, when he restores the earth in 6 literal days. Now, he created it in a heartbeat, just boom, spoke it into existence. But when he restores it in 6 literal days, everything works. But the problem is there's already been an outside force acting on it. And that outside force was God himself as he judged the earth. And he packed it in a ball of ice following the pall of Satan as he ejected Satan and the demons from this planet. This is where they'd set up their headquarters. And God kicks them out. The earth became without form. Everywhere you looked, it was identical. Well, it was a ball of ice. It's a whiteout of the worst kind. And without form and void. Void of inhabitants. Well, who was there prior to this? Well, just Satan and the demons. So we've already got one watery catastrophe that we have to deal with. Does this impact carbon dating? Well, of course it does. Their argument under uniformitarian evolution is that all things move at a regular rate and nothing ever changes. Catastrophism says, no, there have been various catastrophes within man's history. You don't have to be very smart to figure this out. They know, you know, volcanoes blow up and kill people. They know there have been catastrophes. Now, they may not believe in the universal flood of Noah, but that happened. Every high mountain was at least about, I think it was like 22 feet underwater. Those were the peaks. But when God created all of this, in the initial stages, if you saw it, 1 minute the earth is not there, the next minute it's there. And it's there in perfect form. But what is the issue there? Well, the issue is it's created with an illusion of age. You could see a rock, a boulder, and say, well, I wonder how old that is. Well, it's about 1 second old. But now it looks ancient, because rocks do. And it looks like it's been around a while. Well, it hasn't. And so, again, there's pretty good evidence. First, carbon dating does not work. There have been 2 watery catastrophes that have affected the entire planet. It's not a closed system. The next catastrophe is going to be fire. Nuclear fire first, followed by eternal fire for most people. That's going to be the way God takes it out this time. We don't have to worry about floods. I noticed the other day the rainbow's still out there. And God said, this is my sign. I will put my bow in the cloud so that you will know that I'll never destroy the earth again with a flood. Although some of them in Texas, I think, were wondering. Acts 14:17 also. God shows his benevolence to the human race. As he says, in generations gone by, verse 16, God permitted all the nations to go their own ways. He let them exercise their will, even if it was to ignore him. This is the nature of God's goodness. Even if you want to use your will to work against God, he will let you. This is the greatest argument for volition. He doesn't coerce. And yet, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And also Romans 2:4. Or do you think lightly, as he says? First, when you pass judgment on people that do certain things and you do the same things yourself, do you think you're going to escape God's judgment? The answer is no. God is fair. He is impartial. If he judges one for a particular crime, he's going to judge everybody for that crime. He has to. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to a change of mind? But if you want to be stubborn and you want to dig your feet in, God will let you. Now, it's going to go badly for you. I just want to warn you, but he will let you. I would not counsel this. His love, well, John 3:16, you should know by heart, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. God's love, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, Paul's argument is, if he did that when we were his enemies, what will he do now that we're his friends? If he did that for those who were opposed to him, what will he do for his children? And the answer is much more. And that's Paul's answer there, much more. God has a much more attitude towards us. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. This is a reference to the old man, positional truth that we've been studying in Romans. As we were put on the cross there, we were there in the form of our sins, essentially forming our sin nature, which died there. And he says, the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Once one considers the reality, the depth, the nature of God's love, one should be motivated to return that. And how do we return God's love? Obedience. It's really simple. It's not hard. He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. And the people can talk a good fight. Oh, I love the Lord. I'm this, I'm that. Well, priorities tell me a lot about who you are. And if your priorities aren't, for instance, 5 Bible classes a week, you've got to deal with that. This has to be the issue. This is how we're going to grow up. And again, when you consider the percentage-wise, it's very small. Five hours a week out of 168, that's something like less than a 30th of your week, something like less than 3% of your time. And this is important. And people have other priorities. Well, I'm working so I can save money for this or that. I'm working so I can do this, so I can get ahead, so I can get a promotion, so I can blah, blah, blah. Well, work doesn't take precedence over Bible class. That's a fact. And it's not supposed to at any rate. Now, I'm not saying, again, you may not get caught late on your job some night or something and you get stuck and you have to work occasionally. That happens to everybody. But to make it a priority that supersedes the priority of face-to-face teaching. Any priority that supersedes that's wrong. I don't care what it is. Doesn't make any difference what it is. This has to be, if we're going to grow in grace and knowledge, this has to be the first priority. And all other things have to take a backseat to that. This has got to be the key thing. And so, and nobody has the right, by the way, to tell you that you don't have to assemble or that you can't assemble. That is, nobody has that authority. Only God has that authority. Husbands don't have that authority over wives. Parents don't really have it over children. They can use it because they can call the shots till the kid's 18. But I'd be very cautious of using my authority to withstand God. It would be nice if everybody that did that, he just took them out. But then we'd all die, wouldn't we, at some point. But I never used it to withstand God in terms of face-to-face and the importance of the primacy of the local church and growing up spiritually at all. So your boss doesn't have that authority. He can't tell you, well, you've got to work. You can't go to church. Well, he can tell you that, but you know what you can say. I'll be looking for a new job. And I was looking, as a favorite line I always remembered, even when I was young, I was looking for a job when I found this one. And guess what? I can find a job. And I'll set up my life around Bible class. And all the other things, you know, they just go. And you just have to do that. You've got to be merciless about this. If you're not, you'll continue to compromise. And when you compromise, you're going to fail. And so this isn't, again, all that hard, I don't think. Again, Christ loved us. Ephesians 2:4 talks about that in terms of our pre-salvation condition. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, hostile, alienated, walking according to the course of this world, this cosmic system that's established by Satan, that prince of the power of the air, that's him, lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. To be a child of something is a sort of a Hebrewism. It's the idea of it is that's the nature. This is your nature or your destiny. A child of wrath. A person whose destiny is wrath. God's wrath. And see, people have yet to see that wrath. They see it in little bitty ways, is all the world ever sees of this. The first place you really see God's wrath is on the cross. What did he do to his own son? Why did he allow this to happen? Because sin had to be dealt with. And God demonstrates his wrath against sin at the cross. Those that reject the cross have demonstrated God's only way for dealing with this. And whatever they substitute, it's not going to work. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, and even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. A grace operation. By grace, you have been saved. His faithfulness, Genesis 32:10, God has manifested that you can count on him. People are flaky. People will pull all kinds of stunts. Accursed is the man who trusts in the arm of flesh. Why? Because man will let you down. God won't. God is faithful. Jacob talking as he's coming back to meet Esau. Oh, he's scared to death because he thinks Esau's still going to kill him. He ran away from home because he cheated his brother, tricked him out of the birthright. And, of course, Esau was negative. God hated him, but that's another whole deal there. But Jacob wasn't willing to wait and do it God's way, so he got into energy of the flesh. Well, then he ended up being exiled away from his family for many, many years. And Jacob, of course, he was a trickster. He was called, that word Jacob means one who grabs by the heel, the supplanter. He came out of the womb, had a hold of Esau's heel. And he did everything he could to trip Esau up. And he did, finally. He succeeded. And he's good at this. Jacob's a manipulator, a master manipulator. Well, guess what? God sends him out into this deal, or lets him do it on his own. His mother ended up sending him off to this guy named Laban. Laban was worse than Jacob. Now that's God's justice. Jacob goes out and he finds somebody who's more of a cheater than he is. Be careful what you sow. Because as you sow, so you will reap. Well, he's coming back. Well, he's scared to death because he thinks Jacob or Esau is going to kill him. So he's trying to make deals with God. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan River. And now I have become two companies. Oh, please save me from Esau. I am scared here. And so Jacob, we won't go into all he does here, but it's comical. Deuteronomy 7:9. He's so scared he puts the women and the kids up front. You know that deal? Women and children, the lifeboats first. No, Jacob was into the lifeboat and had dropped it before and was making his way away. That was Jacob. Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation, but with those who love him and keep his commandment. Well, by the way, the other side of the coin, but repays those who hate him to their faces, to destroy them. So, it's best for people to make their peace with God. And people say, well, I've made my peace with God, but it doesn't involve doctrine. They're not at peace with God. You're kidding yourself. You're delusional. This is not peace with God. There's only one way to peace with God. 1 Corinthians 10:13. This is in terms of our testing, the things we face in life. Temptations, troubles, struggles. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. But if people do not avail themselves of God's grace, well, then escape doesn't matter. They just continue making the same stupid mistakes over and over again until God destroys them. That's the way people operate. And they're not looking for the way of escape. They're wallowing in their sorrow, their misery, whatever it is they're doing, but they're not looking for God's way. They can put a good face on it as best they can, but they don't fool me and they don't fool God. 2 Timothy also 2:13. So you have a situation in which God is constant. God can be counted on. This is the nice thing for the positive believer. This is great. I get up every day and I think to myself, on my best day, God is faithful and loves me. On my worst day, God is still faithful and loves me. I don't, it's not like I'm saying, oh, well, God, give me a bunch of really bad days. I'm not wanting that. But you have times. We all have our times. We all have our stunts we pull, things we do. Okay. But The key is how to deal with it. It's not that you fail. Failure is not the problem. Failure to deal with failure is the problem. That's the issue. We're all going to fail. We all fall short. So if we are faithless, in verse 13 here, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now the previous verse might sound that it's different than that. If we deny him, he will deny us. Well, that actually gets into the matter of reward. Not that he's going to deny. He can't deny knowing his own children. God can't do that. That would mean we could lose salvation. You can't lose your salvation. That's secure. But he can deny you reward. He can deny you privilege and prestige in heaven. He can make you a peon and keep you a peon forever, if that's what people want. But that's not what we should shoot for. Again, I feel that, hey, you know, we come out of spiritual death. How where did God find us? It was bad. You were dead. It doesn't get any worse than that. So I kind of figure, well, coming from that sort of background, well, why not just aim high? Shoot high. Shoot for all you can get. I mean, in terms of reward. Because you've got nothing to lose, as far as I can tell. And any time you redeem is just an investment in your eternal future. People are worried about investments and keeping their accounts up. And, oh, are they going to raise interest rates? And, well, guess what? There's an account that never closes. It has no maximum deposit. It's always safe. It's always secure. Anything you put into it, you can't lose. You put money in the market, you lose it tomorrow. You can put money anywhere and you can lose it. Banks close. Things happen. So as he talks about that in Ecclesiastes. The father lost his money through a bad investment. Now the son has nothing to live his life on. Well, that happens. So, but your heavenly account, it is secure, undefiled, reserved in heaven. Guarded by the power of God. And he never forgets anything anybody does for him. From the smallest thing. Whoever gets a cup of cold water in my name. Speaking of which. I will reward him. He's going to have a great reward. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet gets a prophet's reward. He who accepts a wise man in the name of a wise man gets a wise man's reward. So you can enter into this through participation, for one thing. Obviously, you have to apply on your own. So although that account's there, it never goes. God's faithful. He won't deny us. And for the promise of eternal life with him, Matthew, these are inducements to serve God. Now, again, if these inducements don't work for people, what can God do? These inducements work for any intellectually honest person that spends any time thinking about this. Matthew 19, 29. And Peter, now I like Peter because Peter is a lot like all of us. Peter can put his foot in his mouth faster than you can say Bible doctrine. And Peter is not afraid to speak his mind. Again, it seems to me from my study of the Gospels, likely Peter is the oldest of the group for one thing. The other guys, some of them were probably still just teenagers, in fact. Peter probably wasn't very old. I mean, I don't think he was, you know, much more in his mid-20s probably. But the reality is, he was already married. He was more mature, like, at least humanly speaking, than some of these other guys were. Now, he wasn't more mature spiritually. He thought he was. He was certain that he knew. And that's Peter, though. There's a certain arrogance that we can all fall into. And we want to avoid that. So Peter said, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What's in it for us?" I like that question. Jesus doesn't duck it and say, "Oh, that's self-serving." He points them to the reward. He says, "Look, when I say to you, truly, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne," that's a reference to the millennium in that context, "you will also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And anyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms." Under the doctrine of separation, you got to break off relationships with negative people. Doesn't mean you can't be cordial to them. It doesn't mean we're supposed to be mean or hostile or hateful. It just means that you don't make social life with these people. These are God's enemies. What happened to Peter that night when we saw him, when he goes out and takes his seat among God's enemies around the fire? How'd that go for him? He ended up denying the Lord. Object lesson there. And people end up denying doctrine because they won't separate from their negative relatives. And Jesus had to apply this doctrine. We saw that in Mark chapter 3. His family came out. They decided he had lost his mind. And they were going to get him committed to the insane asylum or whatever it was in that day. They were going to have him, take him to the psychiatrist and get him checked out. And so they came up and they demanded that he come out and see him. Well, he ignored them. He stayed inside and ignored them. And they said, and so people come in, they filter in. Oh, your mother and your brothers are outside. He said, who are my mother and my brothers? Those that do the word of God and keep it. Those are the people that I have a relationship with. Physical relationship doesn't mean anything in this world. People think it does. Oh, I come from a great bloodline. So what? How's that going to commend you to God? It doesn't. God's impartial. He has to treat all people the same. Doesn't matter whether you're nobly born or humbly born. Doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. Doesn't matter whether you're male or female. Doesn't matter whether you're slave or free. Doesn't matter your ethnic background. None of this matters at all. Doesn't matter how smart you are, how good looking you are. None of these things matter. But he says, anybody that does this, farms would be your livelihood. There are people who have given up doctrine, given up jobs in order to maintain doctrinal integrity. There are people that have made sacrifices. But if doctrinal integrity is not the goal, these sacrifices aren't really worth it. If doctrinal integrity is, that's the thing. He said they will receive many times as much. And then in another place, I don't remember which parallel it is, but he says many times as much in this life and eternal life in the next one. So there's promise of earthly reward. This is not to be necessarily our only motivation. But if I think God wants to bless me, why wouldn't I want to be blessed? Why wouldn't I want God's blessing? I think I would. I mean, I can go out and get it and struggle and kill myself for it, or God can provide it in grace. Now, that doesn't mean I won't have to work hard. We're not advocating that you sit around and fold your hands and God dumps everything in your lap. It doesn't work that way at all. So, eternal life, John 3:15 there. We have, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And also 5:24. His coming wrath. Now, this is another motivation to serve God. God's going to judge everybody that doesn't. And people say, well, I don't like that. Take it up with God. I can't do anything about it. What can I do? Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is intriguing in that it prophesies the conspiracy, the international conspiracy of the last days that's well underway, that we don't see. This goes on behind the scenes. If we didn't have the Bible, we would not know about some of this. Although, there are some people who have blown the whistle on it. So some of them freak out and decide they don't want to do it, and they will tell. There was another one who's actually one of the guys heavily involved in it, named Carol Quigley. And he wrote a book kind of exposing the global takeover and how it's going to work and how it works. And his opinion was they're doing us all a favor. They believe an oligarchy is the best way to go. A very few people at the top with all the money and power. The rest of us down here, this is why socialism is often their platform. They want to level the playing field and then they are at the top. That's just the way it's going to work. So his coming wrath. Well, the kings of the earth, verse 2, take their stand. And the rulers conspire together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart. They want to cast off divine restraints. So this is why you see today the divine restraints, the divine institutions are all under attack. Volition, marriage, family, nationalism. Every one of them is under severe attack. The thinking of most people is we got to get rid of these things. Or many people think that way. And as he says in verse 10, now therefore, O kings of the earth, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. These are the powerful people he's talking to. These are the people that better pay attention. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. Literally in the Hebrew, it's kiss the Son. That he may not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. And how blessed are those who take refuge in him. And Revelation 6 deals with this matter.
of Daniel's 70th week, you have in the history of man roughly 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham, approximately 2,000 years. Abraham, who becomes the first Jew, of course, he's the first one that gets circumcised, becomes technically the first Jew. Although the change of dispensation and all occurs at the Mosaic Law there at Sinai. But from Abraham to the church age, you have about 2,000 years. The church age is about 2,000 years. It's been not quite that yet, but we're getting there. And then you have a 1,000-year millennium in which the Lord's going to rule the planet. This details the entire 7,000 years of human history. And in Revelation 6, before this, right at the end of this, the rapture occurs. The rapture, the church is taken out. Then you have this little 7-year period in here. The final 7 years of the prophecy from Daniel 9 that are missing. The prophecy concluded a 490-year history about Israel. 483 of those have been fulfilled. There's just a 7-year period yet to be finished. And Revelation 6 introduces us to Daniel's 70th week. That's when it starts, with the opening of the seals. But particularly verses 16 and 17. And this is how it is going to end up. The kings of the earth, verse 15. And the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountain. I get these emails. Of course, it's spam, so I catch it in my spam filter mostly. But I get these emails. Prepare for the coming destruction. What are you going to do? Where are you going to go? These people have bunkers they're going to run to. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne. Being buried alive in an avalanche to them is superior to facing God in his wrath. That's how scared they are. Most people don't really like the idea of being buried alive by rocks in an avalanche. They try to avoid that. Even a snow avalanche is bad. It'll kill you just as quick. But rocks, yeah, they're pretty deadly. For the great day, they said, from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And there's a great juxtaposition here. When one thinks of a lamb, they think of, you know, meek, mild, fluffy, nice. This is an angry little lamb. It's like that rabbit in that Monty Python movie. Very angry lamb. And the angry lamb, they're not going to like. See, they like to keep the sweet little Jesus boy in the manger. Uh-oh, he's grown up. And when he comes back, he's not going to be in a good mood. Because he's going to take a judgment on the world that has rejected him. The only way out, and they've rejected it. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That means, in other words, who is able to survive this? Who's going to be able to live through it? The answer is, mortal man will become scarcer than pure gold. That's the nature of that wrath. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at about 5 after.